Well, thanks very much, Neil. Thanks, Natalie, for those readings. And it'd be very helpful if you could keep the Luke passage open in front of you. So Luke 23, 32 to 38. You may think that I have to say this because I'm a classics teacher, but I honestly do think that Greek tragedy is a most compelling form of theatre. I don't know how familiar you are with it. The plot runs on the principle that the central character makes decisions that lead inevitably to disaster, both for them and for their loved ones. And very often it's ignorance on that character's part that causes them to make the fatal moves. So I don't know how many Greek tragedies you know. You might have heard of Oedipus, the king. That's one I'll focus on. It's the name of our cat, Oedipus. It's also one of the most well-known of the tragedies. And it revolves around the fact that Oedipus, the central character, doesn't realize that the king and queen of Corinth, who've brought him up, aren't actually his birth parents. So as the story goes on, he travels to Thebes, killing a man on the way in a fit of anger, an ancient form of road rage when neither wants to budge off the road with their chariots. And he ends up marrying the queen at Thebes, and then he tries to stop a plague that's been going on ever since the death of the king. As an audience, we know that it's his father that he's killed on the road, and we know that it's his mother that he's married. But he doesn't know this, and he acts in ignorance throughout. And until that awful realization of the truth at the end of the tragedy, it causes him to blind himself so that he can't see any more disaster. Oedipus is a truly tragic figure. And despite his pride that we see on the way, as an audience, we're made to pity him as we see him acting in ignorance and moving step by step towards his doom. Some would like to read Jesus' life as fitting that same mold of a tragedy. So here was an inspirational teacher and personality, a miracle worker, one who stands up to the great powers of the Jewish leaders and the Roman oppressors, and loses, ending up strung up on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. The passage that we're looking at this evening is very theatrical. There's a big crowd watching this public execution, and we see their different reactions to the scene played out in front of them. So last week, we saw the women mourning as they go towards Golgotha. And this week, we see the people watching, the rulers sneering, the soldiers gambling for his clothing and mocking him. And then Pilate's notice taunting him. And in the middle of that scene is Jesus, lifted up on the cross, humiliated, scorned, and yet, verse 34, have a look down, praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Luke doesn't let us get away with concluding that this is the culmination of a tragedy. Far from it. It's not Jesus who is acting in ignorance. He's not ignorant to the events that are unfolding. No. It's those who are crucifying him, those who are mocking him, who don't know what they're doing. The whole of Luke's gospel has been leading up to this point. We've gone all the way through up to this point at the 4 p.m., all the way through Luke's gospel. And back, I forget how long ago, we looked at Luke 2 and verse 35, where we see Simeon say to Mary that a sword will pierce her soul. That's talking about the cross. We hear Jesus a number of times speaking about his rejection and his death. So one that Sam quoted a couple of weeks ago from chapter 18, verse 31 and 32. Let me read it. "We're going up to Jerusalem," Jesus said to his disciples, "and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." Now, Jesus was under no illusion about what lay ahead as he walked the road to Jerusalem. Indeed, the Old Testament points decisively to this, as we will see. Jesus isn't a tragic figure. No, it's Jesus' identity that Luke has in the spotlight here. Did you notice how Luke deliberately includes so many references, even in these few verses, to who Jesus had claimed to be? So if you look at verse 34, he calls God Father, so claiming to be the Son. And verse 35, he's called the Christ of God, the Chosen One. Verse 37, verse 38, the King of the Jews. Luke is asking his readers what we make of Jesus. Is he who he claims to be? And as we examine the response of the other characters around Jesus, Luke shows us clearly what is happening as Jesus is crucified. So let's pray together for God's help as we look into this passage. Let's pray. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Oh, our Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you that through your Holy Spirit, you work when it is explained. And we pray that you will revive our souls this evening. We pray that you will make us wise where we don't understand. And we pray that you will speak to us individually as we look at this extraordinary passage as the Lord Jesus is crucified. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So the first point I want to look at this evening is that at the cross, Jesus is counted as a sinner. So we're looking at verses 32 and 33 for this bit. Although Jesus was perfect in every way, at his death, he was treated just like a criminal. So he suffers a criminal's death, one that was reserved for non-Roman citizens, the kind of death that was apportioned to slaves, such as those who had rebelled with Spartacus about 100 years earlier. And he suffered this death between two criminals at a place just outside Jerusalem called Golgotha, or the skull, or the Latin equivalent, which is Calvary, how we know it. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Luke doesn't dwell on the horror of this form of execution, which we know to have been horrendously painful and an extremely cruel way of executing people. But instead, he just states in a single Greek word, they crucified. And it's no accident that Jesus was crucified like a criminal. Isaiah 53, verse 12, speaks of God's suffering servant being numbered among the transgressors. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's numbered among the transgressors. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus willingly allowed himself to be treated like the worst of criminals, to be numbered among the transgressors, and worse than that, to be made sin for us. As Stuart Townend wrote in How Deep the Father's Love, he has a line, it was my sin that held him there. Last week we were challenged about when we last wept for our sin and whether we've turned in true repentance from it or whether we've allowed our sin just to remain unchallenged in our lives. And when we see that it was because of our sinful hearts, our rebellion against the living God, that Jesus, who never sinned in any way, was nailed up there on that Roman cross in our place, does that not make flirting with our sin seem outrageous and reveal the lack of gratitude in our hearts? I just read an interview with the comedian Rory Bremner, and when he was asked what his greatest fear was, he replied, failure and ignominy. And Jesus was willing to undergo both here in the eyes of the world. Because our sin is so serious, and there was no other way to deal with it than for one who had no sin to take God's righteous anger in our place. The shame of the cross is extreme, isn't it? Jesus' only possessions, his clothes, are then divided up among those who executed him, a perk of the job, casting lots for them. And like a hostile football crowd, everyone's able to shout at him and mock him, jeer at him as a failure, and quote his own words back at him. And yet, my second point, at the cross, Jesus shows that he is the Christ of God. Jesus shows that he is the Christ of God. Luke creates for us a commentary on what's taking place at the cross by interweaving Old Testament prophecies about the promised Messiah, or Christ, and showing that in spite of the appearance of failure, this figure who was attracting taunts and mockery is none other than the Christ of God. The reason he and other gospel writers include that detail about the soldiers dividing up the clothes is that it puts us right in the narrative of Psalm 22 that we had read earlier, an extraordinary description written by David in a culture before such a manner of death as crucifixion was even practiced. I wonder if you noticed just how accurately it depicts what Jesus was enduring. Let me read a little bit of it again. So verses 7 and 8 from Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then from verse 12. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among me and cast lots for my clothing. And we know that Jesus was meditating on this very psalm when he was on the cross, because Matthew and Mark tell us that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first verse of this psalm. We see in there, don't we, the hostility of the people, the type of insults Jesus faced, the physical agony of crucifixion and the dividing of the garments. They're all there. Well, what Luke is saying to his readers is that this death of Jesus was no accident. It was part of God's sovereign plan. Well, verse 35, the Jewish rulers sneer at Jesus, and they taunt him, saying that if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one, then he should just save himself and come down from the cross. So when they say here in verse 35, he saved others, presumably that's referring to the countless healings that Jesus had performed, so making the blind see, the deaf hear, the paralyzed walk, the leper clean, the possessed man free, the dead live. They know exactly what Jesus had done. It would be well known. And now they throw these amazing selfless deeds right back in his face. The Greek text here brings out the contrast really clearly, as it places the two words for save right next to each other. Let him save himself, they say. Now, Jesus could have chosen to do exactly that. He could easily have come down off the cross, dusted himself off, healed the holes in his wrists and in his ankles, and walked off. In Mark's accounts, it adds something to what the Jewish rulers said. It says, so that we may see and believe. That's the justification they have for getting Jesus to come down. Well, if Jesus had done this, I wonder, would the rulers have believed? Perhaps. But my guess is that they would have found some reason not to. They'd already had ample evidence, hadn't they, of Jesus' power? But their hearts were hard against him. If that's the case with us, if we say, well, I'll believe if I see God reveal some miracle to me, then consider all the evidence God has already displayed for us, not least the evidence we're looking at tonight of Jesus' love on the cross. What held Jesus there on the cross that Friday morning was not a lack of power to come down, but an incredible love for you and for me. He had the choice. He could save himself, or he could save us by going through with the agony of bearing the sin of the world and being the object for the only ever time of his Father's wrath for our sakes. He chose us. Contrary to what the rulers say, by choosing not to save himself, he shows that he is the Christ. What they hadn't grasped properly was that the Christ had to suffer. Isaiah 53 is the clearest expression of this aspect of what the Christ
would do.
Let me just read a few verses from Isaiah 53. I could have picked a number. I went for 4 and 5 and 7. So 4 and 5. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And then verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The rulers didn't want or expect this kind of Messiah, one who'd be despised and rejected by men. But that was what God had promised, and that is what Jesus is fulfilling here. Let me quote what David Gooding says in his commentary on these verses. He says, "To mock Christ, as the rulers and soldiers did, was sublimely misconceived. They might as well have mocked a literal Passover lamb, because while it saved others, it could not save itself. By choosing to save sinners like you and me, Jesus necessarily chose to sacrifice his own life." By quoting the misconceptions of the rulers, Luke is telling his readers this: on the cross, Jesus was indeed saving others. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis picks up on the tone of the crucifixion as his Christ figure, Aslan, the lion, willingly goes to his death and then suffers humiliation at the hands of his enemies. Let me just read a little bit. "Stop," said the witch. "Let him first be shaved." Another roar of mean laughter went up from her followers as an ogre with a pair of shears came forward and squatted down by Aslan's head. Snip, snip, snip went the shears, and masses of curling gold began to fall on the ground. Then the ogre stood back, and the children, watching from their hiding place, could see the face of Aslan looking all small and different without its mane. The enemies also saw the difference. "Why, he's only a great cat after all," cried one. "Is that what we were afraid of?" said another. And they surged around Aslan, jeering at him, saying things like, "How many mice have you caught today, cat?" "Oh, how can they?" said Lucy, tears streaming down her cheeks. "The brutes, the brutes." For now that the first shock was over, the shorn face of Aslan looked to her braver and more beautiful and more patient than ever. In verse 36, the soldiers join in the mocking, and they tell him to save himself if he's the king of the Jews. The soldiers are thinking, as one might expect, in political terms, laughing at the king, who's hardly going to challenge the might of the Roman Empire and free Judea. He's not a Hannibal. He's not a Spartacus. He's not a Boudicca. But God's plan was so much more radical than that. It was normal for the charge for which someone was being punished to be displayed. And since there wasn't really any proper criminal charge against Jesus, the Roman prefect Pilate had ordered for this to be written on Jesus' sign in order to mock him and to mock the Jews as well. "Look, here's your king. Impressive, isn't he? Strung up on the cross." It actually says, "The king of the Jews, this man. The king of the Jews, this man." And it was written in Latin, in Greek, and in Aramaic, so that all the crowds who passed by that busy point just outside the city would understand it. The Jewish chief priests had gone to Pilate and asked for him to change it. They asked for it to say, "This man claimed that he was the king of the Jews." But Pilate refused, and he said, "What I have written, I have written." Well, surely God's hand was in that too, to put the truth up above Jesus. He is the king of the Jews. The soldiers offer him vinegar, again, I think, in a spirit of mockery, and unwittingly fulfill, as they do that, another Old Testament verse, this time from Psalm 69, verse 21, where it says, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." And as this happens, it places Jesus' death within the suffering of scorn, disgrace, and shame that are the immediate context of that bit of Psalm 69. The message rings out afresh for us. God is fully in control. This is meant to happen, even when Jesus is up there dying on the cross. As the soldiers mock Jesus by using the title King of the Jews, and as Pilate mocks him with the same title, Luke impresses on his readers that in spite of appearances, this is indeed the King, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. It's interesting, isn't it, that Pilate proclaims it in different languages, just as the apostles will at Pentecost, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. God, here, using a Roman Gentile to speak truth to the dismay of the Jewish rulers. Why would a king permit himself to undergo such shameful treatment, such scorn? Why? Well, it was because he loved you so much. If Jesus wasn't ashamed to be humiliated and mocked and made sin for me, how can I ever be ashamed to associate with him? And yet, sometimes I am. Let's pray for a deeper understanding of what Jesus did on that cross, what he chose to go through for us. Let's pray for a depth of love for Jesus so that we can make a firm stand for him, so we can be radical disciples of Jesus wherever he's placed us, not cowed by the fear, the compromise, the half-heartedness that can often take hold of us. We can aim for the easy times now as a Christian, but the message of the cross is that the Christian norm is suffering now and glory later. It's not here in these verses, but the wonderful truth of the Christian gospel is that Jesus didn't stay dead, but was raised in majesty and now is reigning on high in glory, worthy of all praise. Suffering now, glory later. And my third and much shorter point. At the cross, forgiveness is available to all. Well, I've concentrated so far on the other characters in this scene, but right in the middle, in the spotlight, held aloft on the cross, is the person of Jesus. And although our whole passage is about him, it's only in verse 34 that we see him take an active part. Isn't it extraordinary what he says? Everyone's getting a piece of him, taking free shots as he's unjustly and publicly murdered and humiliated. And yet he says, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. In some respects, they do know what they're doing. They know they're crucifying someone. But Jesus means that neither the Romans nor the Jews understand the true significance of their actions in putting him to death. It's worth noticing that ignorance doesn't remove their guilt. They still need God's mercy. They still need God's forgiveness. I don't know about you, but I can just imagine how my blood would be boiling if it were me strung up there for something that I hadn't done. I'd be out for revenge. I'd be looking for some way of getting back at them or to escape. Score some points in my defeat against my tormentors. But there's a complete lack of vengeance, complete lack of vindictiveness in Jesus. At the very moment when the rulers question his ability to save, Jesus is praying for their forgiveness. Or to put it another way, for them to be saved. What irony. Jesus was able to react like this, to have such compassion, even in the most extreme circumstances, because he knew he could trust his heavenly Father. I think Peter puts it wonderfully. This is 1 Peter 2:23. Commenting on what happened on the cross. He says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And hard as it is, those who claim to follow Jesus need to emulate their Lord in this attitude. So in Luke 6:27, Jesus urged his disciples to love their enemies and to do good to those who hate them. We're urged to forgive other people just as we're forgiven. But it can be so easy, can't it, to harbor resentment against someone who has wronged us, to resist forgiving them. Yet we're to follow our Lord's example here on the cross. Even as they crucified, he prayed for the forgiveness of those responsible. where there have been many amazing stories of forgiveness stemming from the troubles in Northern Ireland. One such example that I came across was that of a lady called Bernadette Power, whose family, tragically, was torn apart by a loyalist attack one Sunday morning. Her husband, Mickey, was mortally wounded. Michelle, whose 8th birthday was that week, was struck in the face and eye with bullet fragments and glass, while 5-year-old Gavin suffered a gunshot wound to the thigh. Bernadette and her baby, Emma, were not harmed. They were all rushed to the hospital. My husband died 3 hours later, and the child was away to the operating theatre, she said. Bernadette has reared her children not to be vengeful or bitter about their father's murder. She speaks to groups on both sides of the Troubles and tells them about her trials and how God has brought her from a personal crucifixion to a public resurrection. As for the man who took Mickey's life, well, Bernadette says she's only got one desire for him. I've prayed, Lord, whoever this man is, give him the chance of salvation too, of forgiveness. Give him that awakenness. Give him that opportunity to either say yes or no to you, she says. Forgiveness is not about a feeling, she goes on. You don't feel good about forgiving. Forgiveness is about making a decision. I decide to forgive this person who's robbed me of my husband, who's robbed my children of their father. And I know it's only been in God's grace that the bitterness never settled in my heart. I wonder, is there anyone that we need to be forgiving this evening? If so, we need to pray for God's help to do that. But this isn't just about following Jesus' example. Important as that is, this prayer of Jesus takes us right to the heart of what is going on as Jesus died on the cross. The death of Jesus is all about forgiveness becoming freely available to needy sinners like you and me. A fountain to cleanse mankind from sin and impurity was opened up on the day that Jesus died. Forgiveness becomes freely available to all who put their trust in him. The cross is the means that God has appointed for the forgiveness of our sins. No sin is too bad to be forgiven. If even those who are murdering the Lord of life can be forgiven, then nothing we have ever done could possibly be beyond God's reach. Now, the death of Jesus isn't a tragedy. It's fully within God's plan of salvation. He is the Christ, the chosen one. He is the rightful king of all creation. It's by dying that he saves, by choosing not to save his own life. The real tragedy of the cross is when people see Jesus' death and then turn their backs on him. You did all that for me, but I don't care. So I wonder, what's our response to what we see here? Are we indifferent, like those sitting at the foot of the cross, casting lots for his clothing? Are we watching on, like the people? If you've never come to Jesus before, but have been sitting there watching from a distance, come to him now. Come to him today. Because he knows your sinful heart. Yet he still loves you so much that he went through that ordeal on the cross for you. Are we sneering? Are we mocking? Or do we respond with awe, wonder, and gratitude, falling on our knees to worship this extraordinary love that Jesus has shown us? Are we asking Jesus to show us what we can do for him in return for this amazing show of love for us? Let's pray as we finish. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that nothing happens outside your sovereign power and your sovereign control. We praise you that even the death of your only Son, the Lord Jesus, on that Roman cross was within your plan. And extraordinary as it is, he chose to be there, to be taunted, to be mocked, to be separated from you for the only time ever. Because of our sin, We praise you that because of the cross, there's a way back to you. And we praise you that we can know you and we can love you as a result. We ask this evening that as we meditate on these verses, as we see the Lord Jesus up there on the cross for us, that your Spirit will prompt our hearts to respond as you want, to love you more, and to follow you more and more, making you known and living more wholeheartedly for you because of the amazing love we've seen in you for us. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.